Let's begin by reading through the passage, and let me warn you again tonight. This is the first of the seven letters to the seven churches, and they're really messages to the seven churches, and they're messages from Jesus Christ to specific churches, and they're delivered by the Apostle John. He's writing these things down. So we've laid a lot of groundwork for this, but we're coming to the first message to the first church. Now, we're going to take a lot longer to get to that message than we will with the rest of them. And so don't look at this and think, oh man, this is going to take forever. We're actually going to take 3 weeks with the one to Ephesus. We've taken 1 week already and laid some foundation. We'll do more of the foundation today, and then we'll actually talk about the letter, the message to the seventh to Ephesus next Wednesday. And the reason for that is, what you'll see tonight is there is a lot of background material about the church at Ephesus. Now, we'll move to the next one called Smyrna. The church at Smyrna, we don't have a letter to Smyrna. We don't have the epistle of Smyrna. We don't have Paul visiting Smyrna. We can find a few places where he talks about Smyrna, but we don't have any other information. So there's really, I think with Smyrna, we'll probably only spend a week. I doubt that we'll even spend a second week on that. And the same thing with Philadelphia. I don't know that we'll spend a lot more time on those. And so you find that with some of the others. But with Ephesus, we have a whole lot of extraneous biblical material, stuff that's in the Scripture. And so it leads up to us and it gives us a good foundation for when we get to the church at Ephesus. So let's begin tonight by simply reading this again. And then we're going to back up into Acts and we're going to see where this church at Ephesus originated and some of the things that have happened up to this point at the church. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or the lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them, or you've put to the test those which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, that's the idea of you've persevered, and hast patience, that's just an endurance, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You haven't grown weary. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first deeds or the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, unless you repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, let me remind you of a couple of things, just as far as the foundation again, and some things that we will expound on next week. In this letter, we have the first of some broad understandings. Some broad understanding about the Lord's view of churches. Here's the Lord saying, I'm looking at a specific church in the city of Ephesus. And he says, I want that church to get a specific message from me. And so this is not a generic church that just, you know, is floating out there somewhere. This is a very specific church. And the Lord says to them, hey, I know your works. I walk in the midst of those churches. That would still be true today. The Lord is still watching to see what a church does. Let's put it down to where we live. The Lord is still walking in the midst of Keystone Baptist Church and saying, I'm watching you as a group of people. Are you doing what I asked? And there are two things that we learn from that. Number one, the existence of a church does not guarantee the praise of God. We have this mindset that because a church exists and they're doing something for God, it must be great. No, the Lord looked at this church and he said, guys, I see a lot of good things you're doing, but you have lost your first love. And if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And so the existence of a church is not sufficient to bring praise from God. It has to be a church that's doing what God wants it to do. Here's the second thing. The fact that God looks at this church and he says, I'm going to, I hate to use the word judge, I'm going to inspect you. I'm going to look at what's going on. The Lord is the one who gets to set the standard. Many times, again, when people think of a church, they think, well, here's what I think a church ought to do. And they might have their standard. I think a church ought to help the poor, and I think a church ought to be a place of fellowship, and I think a church ought to. And you can give all the things that you think about a church. But when the Lord goes to these churches, he says, I'm the one who gets to set the standard, not you. I'm the one who sets the standard, and we're going to see if your church meets up to the standard that the Lord sets. And this is important as you go to these seven churches, because it confronts the mindset that many people have that any church is okay. It doesn't really matter what church you go to as long as you go to church. The Lord didn't feel that way. And he said, I'm going to give you some standards that I'm expecting you to live up to. And so there are some very specific things that the Lord is looking for. Now, with that in mind, let's go back through a couple of things that we put. When we look at the map in Asia Minor, the churches he's going to talk to are in a V shape, an inverted V. He's going to start here at Ephesus, and then he's going to move up and all the way to Pergamum, and then he's going to come back down. The last church will be Laodicea. So we're at this first one. He says, let me talk about Ephesus first. And as he talks about Ephesus, he's talking to a church in a city that is pretty spectacular. It's a major port city in Asia Minor. Commercial, political, a religious center. I'll show you a few more pictures tonight, but it was a bustling city. And in it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, also called the Temple of Diana. Depends on whether you take the Latin or Greek name, but it was the Temple of Artemis, and it was a spectacular place. When you read about this thing glistened, it was white and it glistened. You can find descriptions of it, although obviously no pictures of it. We can get some idea of what it looked like. Paul visited this city in A.D. 53. Now, assuming Jesus Christ died around 33, or a few years to play with in there, this was about 20 years after Christ died, the Apostle Paul visited the city of Ephesus. And this would be 43 years before the letter to the church of Ephesus. So from the time the church was founded till they get the letter, 43 years passed. So remember, we're looking at a church in Revelation that is 43 years old. So it hasn't been around all that long. Keystone Baptist Church, we've used that, is 60 years old. And so it would be about a third, have about a third of the age that our church has. So it's, you know, in its second generation of people, and it's a second generation of believers, but it's a church that has quite a history. And they have seen and heard a lot. So Paul stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years. When we get to Acts chapter 19, you'll see that. And as he got there, he established the church, and then he appointed Timothy to be the pastor of that church. So when Paul leaves, Timothy takes those reins of leadership. We do know, or we think we know, tradition, but very solid tradition says, that the Apostle John made Ephesus his headquarters. And this was one of the things that I had showed you. When you go to Ephesus now, you can see St. John's Basilica. And St. John's Basilica, you have Ephesus here, and up on the hill past where the old city was, you have St. John's Basilica now, and they actually have what they say is the burial tomb of St. John. Now, whether it is or not, I don't know. We weren't allowed to take it apart and look, and we don't have any DNA to test it, but there is good, solid tradition that says that this was where St. John lived. And John, of course, is the one who wrote the letters, was exiled to Patmos, and it wouldn't be far from where he was. So tradition is very strong that that he did end up there. And that's going to be important when we finish this evening. Now, we started in Acts chapter 18. Let's turn back there tonight. And actually, I want you to go to chapter 19. In Acts 18, Paul was on his second missionary journey. And as he comes to the end of that missionary journey, he goes to Ephesus. And that's his initial contact with this group of people, and he has some good contacts there. But he doesn't stay all that long. And he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and when you come back to the third missionary journey, or when you come to the third missionary journey, he's going to end up there fairly quickly. And so let's go to chapter 19, and When we get to chapter 18, verse 23, we read some of this last week, and it would take us a long time to read it again. So I actually want to go to chapter 19. Let me move ahead here and see. There we go. 20. Okay. When we come to chapter 19, we have Paul coming back, and they're talking about receiving the Holy Ghost. And he goes in, and let's go to verse 8 in chapter 19. And Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, where did he go? Where was he doing this? Synagogue. So what group is he talking to? Yeah, he does what he does in every city. When he goes into the city, his first group that he witnesses to is the Jews. And this was a pattern that Paul sets. He goes in, and the first contact he makes is with the Jewish contingent in that city. We do know that there was a strong Jewish contingency there. There was a Jewish synagogue probably downtown, probably right in the center of things. And so it probably had been there for a long time. So he goes in, and he starts talking to the Jews. And it says that for 3 months, he went in, and he disputed with them. He tried to persuade them that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Jesus died for their sins. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And verse 9, but when divers, that's a good King James word, when different people were hardened or becoming hardened and disobedient, or they believed not, he spake evil of that way before the multitude. Paul departed from there and separated the disciples. He took away the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And so here he moves from the synagogue to a school. And we don't know a lot about this school. But then it goes on to tell us in verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. And then look at the next phrase. So that all the word of the Lord Jesus, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This is quite a statement. In 2 years, Paul has put himself in a city where there are so many people passing through. Remember, it's a port city, and it's very religious. It's a political center. It says that in 2 years, his witness, his testimony of Jesus Christ as the Savior has been heard in all of Asia. Now, this is before television. This is before cars. This is before the internet. He is really effective. God is really using him to get the message of the gospel across. And so he's able to get that message out. And that's going to create some issues. Now, let's look at a couple more things here. In verse 11, it says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. That word special is extraordinary miracles. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Let me just make a comment here, okay? Have you ever seen, I don't know if it's as prominent now, I don't tend to watch these channels, but have you seen in the past where there can be some preacher who would come on and he would say, you know, I can send you this piece of cloth or this handkerchief that we've prayed over and we've anointed it with oil, and we'll send this to you and you'll get better. And what do you have to do? Yeah, we need some money from you. Their point of credibility is they go to this verse and say, God works like this. God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, and we'll pray over this and anoint it with oil, and you send us $100 and I'll send you this cloth and you trust God and he'll heal you. Now, they leave themselves an out all the time. And you noticed this if you were here when we studied miracles a little bit last summer. If you don't receive healing, what's the problem? Your faith wasn't strong enough. It's never them. Your faith wasn't strong enough. Now, help me out a little bit. Why does this verse not justify what they're doing? There are a couple of reasons, but there's one major exegetical reason. And you'd have to kind of think this through a little bit. Ron? Oh, okay. All right. yeah, you have that idea of the name of the person who can do it is, you know, for one of the things. Okay, keep going. Amber? All right, yeah, you will find if you put it in the context and the setting, that's going to be a big part of what we're going to talk about, where we're headed with it. So you're on the right road. Todd. Yeah. Yeah, this was, and this is going to fit in again to what we're looking at here. This was Paul sending them. They got better. It's not a matter of their faith. This was like Jesus. There's always a discussion when Jesus healed somebody, was it the person's faith or was it his power? I don't think there's any question. Sometimes he talks about their faith, but it was him walking up and healing the person. It was his ability to do that that was spectacular. All right, anything else? Ron? Okay. Yeah. All right, Kevin? There's no money exchanged hands here. Yeah. This wasn't something he was selling. He condemns that later. Now, the big thing, and this is the exegetical thing here. I kind of pointed out, God wrought special miracles. What does that word special indicate to you, even if you can't go back and say, okay, what's the original word there? It's also translated, the New American Standard translates it extraordinary miracles. What does that tell you about these miracles? Aaron? All right, not necessarily that they can't be repeated, but you're on the right track. Kevin? That's it. Were these normal? No. When it says these are extraordinary miracles, Aaron is pretty close, actually. When you start studying that word, Luke is writing this and saying, there was something that happened here that doesn't normally happen. And you could almost say, it's probably not going to happen again. This was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Now, could it happen again? Okay, maybe. Is it going to happen on a regular basis? Absolutely not. That would take away the extraordinariness of it. There's another word I get to make up. They wouldn't be special if this happened all the time. This was something that so caught people's attention that they said, wow. And so when these guys take this, they profane it. That means they make it common. That would take away from the fact that it's an extraordinary or special miracle. Okay, that's a rabbit trail, but that's important because many times all you have to do is really get into the passage and look and say, okay, what does this say? And he says, this is unique. This is something that doesn't normally happen. And what you find is that God was working in extraordinary ways in the city of Ephesus. I mean, God was moving in people's hearts. Let's glance down through there. In verse 13, you have these exorcists that come and they try to cast out evil spirits, and the evil spirits say, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And they leap on them and overcome them, and they run them out. And go down to verse 18. Let's pick up verse 17. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus Christ was being magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed or disclosed their deeds. Many of them also which used practiced magic, is what that means, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew or was growing the word of God and prevailing. Now, what city are we in? We're in Ephesus. Remember, that's what we're going to talk about in 43 years. How did this church get started? Wow. This was... when this church has their anniversary Sunday, you know, we had our anniversary Sunday, showed pictures and went through the history. It was fun. But Nancy and Joyce didn't talk about throwing any handkerchiefs to people and people getting healed because of that. This is a spectacular beginning. And when this church was formed at Ephesus, there was evidence of God's power. And people saw the healings. They had earlier seen the tongues. They saw the tongues. They saw the healings. They saw that even the evil spirit said, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but I don't know who you are." And so they overcame these people, and those things brought fear on others. They said, "These guys are delivering a message we need to hear." That's the same message we're still delivering, that Jesus Christ came as the Savior, and He wants to save you, and that power still exists. Now, all of those things are important when we come to Ephesus. And so all of these things take place. And now, I want you to keep going in this because this is a little longer, but I think it will be worthwhile to read it. Beginning at verse 21. "And after these things were ended or finished, Paul purposed in spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'I've been there. After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" Or he said, "I've got a burden to preach in Rome." "So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season or longer." We think it was about another year. "And the same time there arose no small stir about the way." Now, if you like to make notes in your Bible, in most King James versions, that is not capitalized. In a lot of modern versions, it is capitalized. It was actually a proper name, the way. I don't know if it still exists now, but in the 70s, there was a cult called the way. Does anybody remember that? Anybody ever a part of it? Okay. I don't remember what they taught, but there was a cult called the way. And so you have it here in one other place where it calls it this, and that's actually a proper name. "So there was no small stir about this group called the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." So get that, because that's an important statement. Here's Demetrius. What's his occupation? Silversmith. And he makes silver shrines for whom? Yeah, this is the temple of Artemis. This is the temple of Diana. "Brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." So what was he concerned about? His job? It was money. Yeah. He was losing money. And I love this. He was losing money because people were coming to Christ and no longer coming and buying his little silver idols that they put in the shrine. And what they would do, you can see this still today, not only in the Orient, but you can see it all over the place. People would buy these little silver statues, and they could be little tiny or they could be big, and it depended on how much you wanted to spend. But you would take this and you would put it in a little inset in a wall or a cubicle. There's a name for them, and I'm forgetting that name, but you put them in this little crevice and they would sit there, and that was their offering or the way they worship these shrines. And the silversmiths were making a killing selling these things. And as people got saved and Paul began to teach them, he said, "Folks, we don't worship idols. We worship the true and living God. We do not use idols. We worship Him in spirit and truth. You don't need to buy the idols." Well, here's Demetrius and his group, the craftsmen. They're beginning to lose a lot of money. And so being so concerned about the temple of Artemis. Now, catch the what would it be, irony, the barb in that. Being so concerned about the worship of the temple, when in reality they're losing money. Verse 25, "whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation," similar tradesmen, "and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth," or our prosperity depends on this. "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there are be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught," or in disrepute is the idea there, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana, Artemis, should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not or wouldn't let him. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring or urging him that he would not adventure himself. He wouldn't venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused. The more part knew not wherefore they had come together. They didn't even know why they were there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned or beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted or appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper or the guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Now, let me comment on that. We don't know what that was, but it's probably some kind of a meteor. And there are instances of this, of course, still today. There was something that fell. The word Jupiter there is really the idea of the heavens. It's not the planet Jupiter. It's probably a result of a goddess named Jupiter. But there was something that fell from heaven, and it probably was in the shape of some kind of a person. And this would never happen today, that somebody would find a shape in the clouds or on a, you know, cloth or anything like that and make up an image. But they saw this image of some kind, and they thought it was a goddess, and so it became the goddess Diana, the temple of Artemis. And so he's defending that. This is the city clerk. Now go on to verse 36. He continues, Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, or his words are, these are undeniable facts. You ought to be quiet or keep calm and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of temples, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, which are with him, have a matter against any man, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls or deputies. Let them implead one another. Let them bring charges against one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called into question or accused for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this occurrence. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. His concern was that the Roman authorities would hear of this assembly, and they would think that it was an assembly against the Roman government. And the Roman government was very gentle. They would come in and kill a bunch of people and then say, So what were you meeting about? They got an explanation post-killing people, and he said, We need to back off here because we're putting ourselves in danger. But here's the, you know, there's some positives and negatives, and I can't linger on this. I would love to, but here are the craftsmen giving testimony to God. Paul's come in and he's preached, and all these things Paul is doing, you know, his preaching about the spirits and God confirming it with miracles and God confirming it with all these people have turned the world upside down. These are the words of his enemies. They're saying God is doing something really great here and we don't like it. It's taking away our money. And so they go after him. And there's an uproar in the theater. And as a result of this, the Apostle Paul is kept out of there. They're afraid that they'll actually kill him. Now go on to chapter 20. Chapter 20, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. That's north of Ephesus. And when he had gone over these parts and had given much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, or they had a plot against him, he was as he was about to sail into Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater and of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them at Troas in 5 days, and we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, this is the story of Eutychus. What happened to Eutychus? Yeah, he fell asleep during a sermon and he died. He fell out a window too, but you know, that was just incidental to it. And you could also say a long sermon killed him. but Paul preaches, raises him from the dead. So here's God still doing tremendous miracles. Go down to verse 13. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos there, intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot or intending to walk. And when he met with us in Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Troglum. And the next day we came to Miletus. Now, here's where I pay attention again. For Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus, or not to stop at Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent unto Ephesus, and called the elders, that's the word presbyteros, of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, trials, which befell me by the laying in wait or the plots of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, who is he speaking to here? Who's he talking to? The elders of what? The church at Ephesus. And the picture is, let me go all the way back here to this map just briefly. There it is. You can see some of these cities that were mentioned. And what it tells us is that he left Ephesus and he goes back up, and you'll recognize Mytilene and Assos, Troas, and I don't think he mentions Adramyttium, but here's Samos and Miletus. He goes up around and Greece is over here, and then he comes back apparently by ship, and he comes to Miletus right here. And then from Miletus, instead of going and sailing into Ephesus, he sends a message and he says, I need to talk to the leaders at the church at Ephesus. Now, this is significant because we know from reading the chapter before, this church had grown. We often think of it, okay, they must have put up a huge building. You know, they had this massive church building. No, there are really no church buildings like this until the 4th century. So these would have been churches that were meeting all over the city of Ephesus in different homes and different locations. So there would have been a whole lot of small groups meeting all around the city of Ephesus. And they were appointing elders or leaders in each of those groups. And so he sent a message and says, guys, I can't take the time to come to Ephesus, but I want the leaders to come and I want to meet with you. And they come to him and he says, guys, you know how I served among you. And I tried my best to give you the whole counsel of God. And he says, I'm now bound in the Spirit. God's got me headed toward Rome. And he says, there's some suffering that awaits me. And that's okay. Because I don't count my life dear, but I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. And then he goes on and he says, before I leave, I want to tell you something. Go back to verse 25. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. That's the word episkopos. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That is the verse to me. He's looking at this guy, these guys who are leaders in the church, and he's saying, guys, you are to feed God's people. This is a pastor's chapter here. He says, take heed. This is the flock which the Holy Ghost has put you in. He's directed you to do this. Now be careful. He's purchased this flock with his own blood. Now verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous or savage wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you day, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them, all them which are sanctified. So here he looks at these leaders and he says, men, you're going to have to do an unpleasant job. You're going to have to warn people. You're going to have to fight some wolves that are going to come in and try to savagely take some of your sheep. You're going to have some people within your flock that are going to draw away people and try to get a following from them. Boy, that's not a pretty picture when you think about it. Somebody once said the sheep get very nervous when the shepherd's beating the wolf. And sometimes the wolf is sitting in the pew. And boy, this is a chapter to pastors, to people who are in leadership in the church, that sometimes there's some hard things that you have to do. Now, why am I telling you this? What had this church continued to do? We read it at the beginning. When he came to this church 43 years later, he said to them in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, one of the things I want to commend this church for is, you've tried some which say they are apostles, and they are clearly not. This church has done this. And as he finished it, and he says, by the way, I know that you have rejected those who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and you hate that doctrine, which I also hate. Here is the Apostle Paul giving these leaders instructions, and they followed through on this. This went well. When we come to that passage next week and begin to read it, I'm going to commend them for this. They have stuck by their guns doctrinally. They've said, we're going to try some of these people because what you're teaching is not biblical truth. And we're not going to let it in the church. And no doubt in those 43 years between then, the time Paul is speaking, and when the letter was written, there were some major battles that they had to go through theologically and doctrinally. And he said, you've done really well on that. When he finishes this, it says that they go down to the shore. And that he tells them that they'll see his face no more. And as far as we know, he didn't. It's possible that after he was released, I believe that he was imprisoned twice, maybe he stopped there, but I think Scripture indicates he probably did not. But this is not the last communication from the Apostle Paul. Actually, Paul is going to direct Timothy to take the leadership after he leaves. He goes his second and third missionary journeys. He plants the church. And then this is the picture that I was trying to end with last week. I'm going to end with it tonight because I put it on here so it couldn't escape from me. While I was in Ephesus, one of the things that I really wanted to see was, where's this temple of Artemis? Where's this temple of Diana? Well, I showed you the picture earlier of the Basilica of St. John. And if you are on the top of the hill where they built the Basilica of St. John, our guide took us down to the edge, and I didn't know where we were going. You look down here, and there's not a whole lot down there. And when we got down there in the whole group, he said, okay, now look way down there. And I had to zoom with my iPhone to get this. He said, I wanted you to see this. This is the only thing left of the Temple of Artemis. Can you see that right there? There's a pillar that they've restored. It wasn't even standing. But that's all that they have of this Temple of Artemis. There's a, you can tell it's a broken pillar. I didn't get to go down and go close to it, but this would have been the location in this valley, in this plain right here, this Temple of Artemis. And we have the dimensions of it. It would have been bigger than a football field. The thing would have been a huge structure for the day. And that's all that's left of that temple. And this is something that would have been just outside. Ephesus is over this way. It would have been just outside the city, but it was considered the temple of these people. This is where they worshiped. And this is what Paul had to draw these people away from. This was the attention this was what was capturing the attention of the people in this city. And Paul had to come in and say, folks, there's a different message. I need you to understand Jesus Christ wants to save you. And he's coming into this city that's just already got their religion, already got their worship, and he says, God wants to change your life. God wants to save you. And he goes in, and for the space of 3 years, he faithfully presents that message. And that's the same message that you and I are still presenting today. Now, what we'll see is that when we come back next week, hopefully we can do it in 1 week, we're going to find that Timothy becomes the pastor. Well, whatever Paul said to Timothy then applies to the church at Ephesus. But we're also going to find that Paul himself writes to the church at Ephesus and says, I have some things I need to say to you. And then we're going to have this period of time where there's nothing until we come back to Revelation chapter 2, and it's the last message to the church at Ephesus. All right, so we'll stop there tonight, and then next week we'll come back and we'll look at more pictures that'll tell us about Ephesus, and then we'll get to that actual message that's there. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will pass out a prayer sheet. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to read tonight of what you've done. And Lord, we know that that has been replicated as far as your Holy Spirit moving, not only in groups of people, but some of the people in this room tonight could give testimony of the fact that your Holy Spirit has made it clear that Jesus Christ would save them. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would continue to convict hearts. Lord, allow us to have the privilege of bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the time you've given us to spend together. I pray that you'll help us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have a prayer sheet for you tonight. Any questions, comments before we finish this evening? Todd?